Well, we've got a bit of an unusual message this morning. I don't normally go this way, but what I'm doing this morning, like last week, I'm having a two-part message. And the first part is a little bit different. I wonder if you've ever thought about where our English translation of the Bible has come from. I want to unpack some of the history. And the reason I want to do that is because I want you to have some confidence in the Bible that you have in your hand. Who's got their paper Bible with them this morning? I want you to lift it up in the air. Lift it up in the sky if it's not too heavy. Good to see your Bibles here. And who's got their Bible on their phone here this morning? Why don't you put your hand up? You know, that YouVersion that you have on your phone, I think we take that for granted. But that was being one of the most extraordinary things ever done. If you don't know, the YouVersion of the Bible was brought out by a church called Life Church. Craig Rochelle, the pastor, and they've just give that away. Can you believe that is totally free? 20, 30, 50 versions of the Bible all in your palm of your hand. That is quite an incredible thing. And as you're going to see this morning, you live, I live, the people of Inglewood Community Church live in the most extraordinary time. And we take what we have been given. You take what you've been given so much for granted, you don't even think about it. You don't even think about it. And this morning I want you to think about it. And I want you to think about where it is that our Bible has actually come from and how incredibly blessed you are. It's like you're sitting next to a massive dam of fresh, cool water, and you can just go down and grab a jug and a cup and you can just drink of that water whenever you like. And yet through history, people have had the Bible given to them in drips, sometimes to very thirsty people. And it's incredible, the story of the Bible. And so this morning I want us to take note of that and to come away from today having this incredible sense of appreciation but also responsibility about the fact that this generation of Christians and of people in the world live in the most blessed time that there's ever been. And I mean that. So where did the Bible come from? And I'm going to start from some real basics. Some of you will know this, some of you won't. But the Old Testament, so from Genesis to... Come on, Genesis to what? What's the last book of the Old Testament? What's the last book of the Old Testament? Thank you, Malachi. From Genesis through to Malachi, the Old Testament was written mostly in ancient Hebrew. And I have an example of it up here on the screen. Thank you, Chloe, who's helping us out this morning. And here you have some ancient Hebrew. Some of the Old Testament was also written in Aramaic, but mostly it's in Hebrew. And if you are not aware, it goes from right to left as they write it. The other interesting thing about ancient Hebrew is they did not put in the vowels, they only had the consonants. And that's particularly important when they talked about God and his various names. They did not want the vowels, the consonants. They didn't want to speak the name of God, and they came up with other ways to speak about God indirectly because the name of God was so precious to speak. And this is how it was written, Genesis through to Malachi, by a whole range of different authors at different times. Of course, this ancient language is not a language that you could read or speak. If you go to Israel today, there will be some similarities, but it's an ancient language, a language that they do revive in some places. The New Testament, let's try the New Testament. From which book, the start of the New Testament, people? Come on, church. Thank you. And the last book? Thank you. Awesome. Well done. Matthew through to Revelation, written in ancient Greek. I've studied both Hebrew and Greek, I did okay with Greek. It's a very interesting language. Same if you go to Greece nowadays and you try to speak ancient Greek to them, they'd be like, well, what are you talking about? It's not even... It's thousands of years old, the language that was written, in the original language. And I think we've got an example of it here. The books of the New Testament written mostly in this language. And the interesting thing about it, of course, is that, as I explained last week, The writers all wrote in different ways. If you were to write about the same story that I was to write about, we would write about it from different angles and different experiences. You may learn to pick up how I wrote. As the Bible writers wrote the New Testament, their character, even their sense of humor, their bluntness, whether they were very formal people or whether they were informal, that came through. The character of the writer comes through in the New Testament Greek. See that in English? Sometimes we do, but it's absolutely and definitely there. Interestingly enough, perhaps the Gospel of Mark may very well have been, the words there are from Peter, but Mark actually wrote the words down. He basically told him what to write. And you can see that in the Gospel of Mark. In John's Gospel, written by John, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation, the same one who wrote the letters of John, he writes in a very different style to the other three, Matthew, Luke. Some people think that Matthew, Mark, and Luke used the same source for their three Gospels, and John perhaps used a different source. John's Gospel, if you look at it, it's quite different in how it tells the story as Matthew, Mark, and Luke do. Mark is short, sharp, action, to the point. Matthew presents Jesus really as being from a king, from the kingly line of David. And Luke, of course, presents him all the way back to Adam because he was a doctor. And so he wrote from much more of a human point of view. And you can see those things coming through in English, and you can certainly see them coming through in the Greek. Interestingly enough, the very first translation of most of the Bible, Old and New Testament, was in Syriac, the language of Syriac, the language of the early Syrian church. You remember the story, some of you would know the story of Acts chapter 9, how Paul is on the road to Damascus. Thank you, Pastor Jess. Anyone else butt in, it's fine too. Saul on the road to Damascus. Damascus is, of course, the capital of Syria. And so Paul was going to Damascus, and he was going there to kill the Christians, to stop the church, to stop the church pushing its way out. And he had an encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus turned his life around, and we find that in 170 years after Jesus had gone back to be with the Bible is translated into their language. And if you look at the history, for around 400 years, Christianity basically explodes in that area. And thousands of people become Christians. And they are sent out and they go out and they take the Bible with them. And it's quite an extraordinary thing. Can you imagine what it was like? You've got the Bible in Hebrew, a language perhaps you don't know, Greek, perhaps you know some of it. But then to hear the Bible in your own language, how extraordinary that must have been, and how effective that was, and it was, history tells us it was, for the expansion of Christianity in that area. 170 AD, the Bible translated. Skip forward to about 382, and the Pope commissioned his secretary, Jerome, to produce a new translation into Latin. And this is called the Vulgate. I think we've got a picture of it here. Thank you. So this is Jerome. And he translated the Bible from the original languages into Latin. Why did he put them into Latin? He did this because in 382, the Pope said, the people can't understand the scriptures. We need it in the common language. Funnily enough, we don't think of Latin as being the common language. But in 382, it was. It was the language of the people. And the Pope said, I want the Bible, the Old and the New Testament, translated into Latin so that people can understand it for themselves. This person that translated it, he was quite an anxious person. He knew Greek. He didn't know Hebrew. So he went away and he studied Hebrew for years and years, came back and brought this translation to the Pope. Very interesting. Version used in all the churches and read to the people in a language they can understand. And you can imagine the effect it had, and it did. It had a massive effect. as people heard the Bible for the first time in their own language. Words like scripture, salvation, justification, regeneration. Some of you have been around churches for a while will know some of those terms. They made their way into English via the Latin and the Vulgate. Let's skip forward over 1,000 years because we want to get to English. We want to get to the English translation of the Bible. And we get to a guy called John Wycliffe. You cannot underestimate John Wycliffe's effect on you and on this church and on the English-speaking world. The point of was in the when they translated the scriptures from Hebrew and Greek to Latin was that people would understand it in their own language. But you skip forward 1,200 years and Latin is no longer the language of the normal person. English was very much becoming the predominant language. And Latin was the language of the church and of the priests, but it wasn't the language of the people. So John Wycliffe said, right, I want to translate the Bible into English. And the criticism of him was severe. There was a person, a priest called Knighton, and what he said is so interesting. Your picture of like the culture of the day and how the church felt about the Bible. Because the church felt the Bible was actually quite dangerous in the hands of the wrong people. And he said this. He said, of the Bible and John Wycliffe's translation of the Bible, the jewel of the church is turned into the common sport of the people. That's what he said. The jewel of the church is turned into the common sport of the people. He didn't want the common person to be able to read the Bible. And he was a priest in the church. He was a very interesting person, Knighton. He also said this, a little bit humorous. Some women, and they were coming to the fields of the church where he was, and they were playing sport, and they were wearing trousers when they played sport. Can you imagine? Such an awful thing for a woman to be wearing trousers. Knighton said that God is so incensed at their behaviour that he sent thunderstorms to drive the women indoors. Of course, there was much more serious criticism of Wycliffe. In the late 14th century, the death penalty was given for anyone found in possession of scripture in English. After he died, they dug up his body. Just to make sure he was dead. And then they excommunicated him from the church after he was killed. But the damage, of course, had been done. The Bible had been translated in English. And people had the Bible in their hands, in English, in their own language, for the first time. William Tyndale came along. William Tyndale came along, and next slide, thank you. And he produced the first English Bible that came directly from the Hebrew and the Greek text. He went back to Hebrew, and he went back to Greek, and he translated the English Bible out of those two ancient texts from the original sources. The first English translation to take advantage of, I wonder if anyone can guess.
You can guess.
No, we're getting there. But no.
I mean the old
thing. No. No, we're getting there, but no. I wonder if you know what was invented that time that made such a radical difference. Printing press. The printing press. The first of the New English Bibles of the Reformation. The first English Bible to correctly translate the scriptures. And one thing that Tyndale did, which perhaps he should have just stuck at putting the Bible into English, but then he highlighted the passages in the Bible which were about the fact that church and state should be separate. And that was a really challenging thing to do because it's true, that's what the Bible says, but he was in a political climate where that was a really dangerous thing to say. But he pointed that out. So it was that, as well as the fact that he made the English Bible really popular, that of course meant he too was killed. In 1535, Tyndale was arrested for producing a Bible in English, people. Arrested and jailed in the castle, convicted of heresy. First they killed, hopefully there's no kids here or someone with weak stomachs. Firstly they strangled him and killed him through strangulation. Then they then put his dead body up on the stake just to make sure. And then they excommunicated communicated him from the church, of course. But why do I say that? I say that to you because there's a common theme that is running through. Firstly, some people don't want the Bible in the hands of the common person. And secondly, they understand, they realise when the Bible is in someone's hand, that's very dangerous. People start to think for themselves. People start to question things and understand how the world should be and what Jesus said. It's a very dangerous thing. And not only that, the challenge for the church has always been that the Bible would be in the common language of the people of the day. That has always been the challenge. How do I get the Bible into a language that people understand? Amazing. And we get to the King James Bible. The King James Bible. Actually, firstly, I should say, William Tyndale's dying prayer was that the king's eyes would be open to the truth of the Bible. That didn't happen until we come to, well, perhaps it happened, but certainly King James is what we get to. By the time King James took the throne, many people in England were hearing one version of the Bible at church, in Latin in church, and then at home, if they were fortunate enough or they were in a group that had a version, they were reading English at home. So there was two versions of the scriptures going on. The church held to the Latin version very tightly. In 1604, a Puritan scholar came to the king and said, "I want to have a new translation." And surprising to him, the king said yes. King James said, yes, we want a new version of the scriptures, one that the people can read and understand in their own language, a part of their own culture. So for 7 years, 47 scholars and theologians worked to translate the different books of the Bible. The Old Testament from Hebrew, the New Testament from Greek. 80% of the King James Version actually came from Tyndale's work previously. They basically just added to his work. Printing press, trade, people moving from country to country, and a beautiful literary style of the King James Version. People said that when they read it for the first time, this is really interesting, for the first time they felt like God was speaking to them through the Bible. They were reading it and understanding it in a language that resonated with them. And there was a cadence about the King James Version. It's almost like a song in some parts, the movement of it. And it deeply moved people, and it changed their lives, and it changed culture, and it changed their church, and it was radical. And not everyone was happy. In fact, many people were unhappy about it. Many of you today have a King James Version of the Bible, and I'm going to speak very carefully now. I don't want anyone to shoot me or sack me or send emails. So I want to speak very carefully about the King James Version and very reverently. Is it the most accurate and the best translation? No. No, it's not. Is it in a language that we use today and that a young person uses today? No. No, it's not. Does it use language today that we use? No, doesn't. Is it a beautiful and wonderful version of the scripture that God speaks to you through? Absolutely. And if you have one and you love it and you understand it and God speaks to you through it, you should have it. You should treasure it and you should thank God for it. But when someone says, well, it's the only and the best and the most accurate, I smile and theologians smile and say, well, I'm glad you enjoy it. It's good. It's good that you do. But you need to understand, like any other translation, it is translated from Hebrew and to Greek. And that's what it is. And as time has gone on, people have found things and found translations and improved on translations. So when you go into Qumran and you see that multitude of translations, which one do you pick? And which one do you choose? Because we have a multitude of translations. And maybe you've gone in there, and in fact, I even heard someone last week looking at the bunch of Bibles we have down the back. Which one do I pick? Which one do I choose? Well, let me tell you the best translation. The best translation is one that works for you. That's the best translation. The one that you find God speaks to you through and the one that you find is most helpful. That's actually the best translation. And you can say to me that it's a cop-out, Mark. It's not a cop-out. It's the truth. I love that Andrew got up here and read to us from the Message translation. Some of the versions that, if you want some information, I'll give you some of my thoughts. The New American Standard translation is the Bible that a lot of theological students will use. A very serious scripture, word for word, particularly if you like delving into the original languages but don't have all the skills you need. The New American Standard Bible is a really good Bible for serious study, if you want a serious Bible. The Message that Andrew read to us earlier on, I love the Message translation, and when it came out, I love the fact that it caused a ripple through the Christian church. It's like, what is this? But if you understand why he wrote it and what it's good for, you can really appreciate it. This is what Eugene Peterson wrote, his intent in writing the Message. If you don't know about the Message, as you heard, it's very literary, it's very verbose, it's got lots of flowery descriptions. And this is why he wrote it. I knew that the early readers of the New Testament were captured and engaged by these writings, and I wanted my congregation to be impacted in the same way. I hoped to bring the New Testament to life for two different types of people. Those who hadn't read the Bible because it seemed too distant and irrelevant, and those who had read the Bible so much that it had become old hat. See, I reckon that's good. And so if you want to shake it up a bit in your devotions, if you feel like your devotions have got a bit stale, then grab a copy of the Message translation, have a look, and see if it works for you. The NIV, the Bible that I was brought up on, the very accurate translation, the New International Version. And there's a reason that most of us grew up reading the NIV, is because it's a good translation. It's a good Bible. The New Living Translation, which is the Bible I have in my hand, and the Bible we use in this church, and the Bible we use in the pulpit, and when we're speaking publicly. Why do I love this translation? I was given a copy of the New Living Translation when I graduated from seminary, and I picked it up, and I started reading it, and I thought, wow, I didn't realize how comfortable I'd gotten with my Bible translation. And I picked up the New Living, and the words just jumped off the page. It's a dynamic equivalence of the Bible, those of you who like technical terms, which means that it's translated according to its overall sense. It's not a word for word, take the Greek word or the Hebrew word and translate it into English. It's a meaning to meaning translation, which to me makes a lot of sense. What did the original writer intend to say? What did he mean to say? Well, this is what we're going to write down. And its aim is to express the biblical text in such a way that it will have the same impact on its contemporary reader as its original audience. It's vivid. It's engaging. It's easy to read. A genuine translation of the Greek and Hebrew. Easy to read, easy to understand, and easy to be read aloud. And that's why I love it. So maybe if you're looking for a shake-up, or maybe you feel like there's space in your devotions for more than one translation, you should think about that. I know sometimes we get bored and complacent, and sometimes it can feel a bit same-same. Grab a good translation, one that you haven't used before, and read it. Discover, perhaps, that God can speak to you in a fresh way. But overall, right, don't you feel grateful? Don't you feel incredibly blessed? And a little bit, like the weight of responsibility is upon us. Because we have access to Scripture. We can cut and paste the Bible and send it to someone in an email. I mean, that is extraordinary. To think back only a few hundred years ago, you would have to go to a church to have the Bible read to you in a language that you didn't really understand. And yet now, Christian, God's word is available to you in your own language. We have Bibles down there for men. We have Bibles down there for women. We have Bibles down there for youth. We have Bibles down there for whoever. You know, people have thought about these things. We are in such a rich age. Let's not take that for granted. Let's thank God. So we're going to pivot this morning, and now we're going to change. And I want to talk to us about a couple of points about what is really important as you read the Bible. What's really important as we read the Bible? Can we have that slide up? Thank you, Chloe. What's really important when you read your Bible for you? There's two things I want to say this morning. The first thing I want to say, I believe it's really important that you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. There's a parallel here. A prophet is someone who hears from God and speaks. They do that. This scripture here, you can draw out an application for lots of different things. And I think one of the things you can draw out an application from it is that as someone wrote down parts of the scripture, they felt themselves borne along. Their own character, their own sense of where they come from, their culture, even the language that they were used to, that comes through. But the most important thing, and this is what we heard about a couple of weeks ago, is that the Spirit of God actually testifies and bears them along. So the message is the same. The message of the scripture is the same. They're borne along. It's like the Spirit is empowering them. You may have noticed I have a skateboard in my hand. So, let's all be safe. It's okay. It's going to be fine, everyone. But here we have a skateboard. It's a Penny. I think it's called a Penny Farthing. It's like an old skateboard. Not like the skateboard I used to have when I was a kid. Oh, yeah. Who's freaking out? Thank you. So here's a skateboard that I misspent many, many hours of my youth riding. So you have a strong muscle memory. Right. So there is a point. Here's a skateboard. I'm going to try and stand on it. That's probably harder than moving. I'm just standing here on my skateboard. Right? So imagine I still am. And I'm not moving, and there's no hill. And I want you to imagine I'm on that skateboard, and suddenly a very, very strong breeze comes along. Very strong breeze. And I can feel myself being pushed along. No effort from me, really. I'm just sitting there feeling that breeze in my back, feeling that strength, and perhaps some speed and some exhilaration. As that whoosh, breeze is pushing me along. My heart's desire for every one of you is that when you pick up your Bible and you read it, the Spirit of God would fill you. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You just feel like you're being empowered. You feel like you've been given strength that is not of your own volition. You're just being pushed along. You pick up the Bible in the morning and you read it. And you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. And there's just something that is unexplainable. An unnatural, supernatural force that is just giving you strength for the day. And how blessed are you that you can pick up your Bible and you can read it and you can feel borne along by the power of the Holy Spirit. My heart's desire is that you would have that sense of confidence and peace and joy that goes beyond your own understanding and your own strength. Because God is ministering to you in that moment through the Bible. Some of you are thinking right now, I've never felt that or never experienced that. Some of you are thinking, I don't experience that at the moment. And I feel for you. I empathize with you. I say, I wish that wasn't the way. And I want to say to you, it doesn't have to be that way. I actually believe that every single person here has the capability and you can feel and sense and know the presence of the Holy Spirit speaking to you and giving you confidence for the day. And this is the second point. Confidence in His purpose for your life. Hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. Have a holy confidence that your life has meaning. In 1 John 5:13, John writes, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Who does he write this to? He says in this piece of scripture, I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So it's really quite clear that he's writing to Christians, to people that have said yes to Jesus. So if you have said yes to Jesus and you believe Jesus, you believe in the cross, you believe that he has died for you, you believe all those things, why then does he say, so that you may know you have eternal life? Surely you know you have eternal life if you believed in Jesus and believed in the name of Jesus. Why does he ask that question? Could it be that there is more to this idea of eternal life that he wants you to understand about than just life beyond death? Because the truth is, so very often when we hear that phrase, eternal life, you're thinking, well, that's about when I get to heaven. When I've died here on earth and I go to be in heaven, I have eternal life. If that's what you think, that's not strictly speaking correct. John also writes, in Jesus is life. So eternal life is not about life after death only. What it's actually about is the fact that when you said yes, if you have said, yes, Jesus, I believe in you, your Christian life, your life in Christ, your life as a believer started at that point. So you actually have eternal life now. Right now, you are living with Jesus, the life of Christ. And he wants you to know and understand that your life has meaning. Your life has meaning. If you are a believer, your life has meaning. And the truth is, we, all of us at times, live under this sort of shadow, this anxiety, this fear, this sense that our life doesn't mean anything. Have you ever felt that way? You've woken up and you felt, you know what? My life doesn't really, I know I believe in Jesus, but my life doesn't really have meaning. Not much is actually happening in my life. I want to tell you that John wrote down parts of the scripture that you would have a holy confidence that your life has meaning. He wants you to understand that he's written these things to Christians so you can understand that your life has purpose. So when you get up in the morning and you read your Bible or before you go to sleep at night, you should expect that God, you should expect that God will speak to you and tell you that your life actually has purpose and meaning. And you should have confidence in that. You should not live your life thinking for one moment that it's not really important. There is differences and there is changes and there are things you can do with your life, and the scriptures will challenge you in those things. And that's why these things are written. Is it any wonder that people have tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of Christians for 2,000 years? And yet we're now living in this incredible age when we have it on our phone that we carry in our pocket. I cannot imagine John Wycliffe or Tyndale or the person who translated the Bible back at 170 AD. I can't imagine what they'd think of us in this moment. How does that work? What? just my final thought as the band comes up and closes us off this morning from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the Lord turns his face against those who do evil. I just want to leave you with this devotional thought that as you pray, and as you open up your scriptures and as you ask God to speak to you, this picture here, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right, his ears are open to their prayers. I'm picturing our God, and I'm picturing him bending his ear. You know, sometimes you see people with maybe one of their ears is a bit dodgy or something, or maybe they just want to really listen to you. And so they cock their face and you can see them. They're really listening. And then you watch their eyes and they're gazing at your lips just because they want to really hear what you have to say. They want to get it. That whole phrase there, the eyes of the Lord watch over those who do right. His ears are open to their prayers. That tells me that when you pray and you ask God to speak to you, he opens up his ears. He postures himself to listen to you. Now that is mind-blowing. That the God of the universe would be keenly interested in what you have to pray and what you have to say to him. Isn't that beautiful? Father, this morning as we have looked into some of your scriptures, we're so very grateful. Well, we really are. We're grateful, Lord, to you, our God and our Lord. We're grateful to what you've given us. And Lord, tomorrow, every one of us here in this room, we resolve to wake up in the morning and the first thing we're going to do, Lord, the first thing we're going to do is go, oh yeah, I'm going to read the Bible. How lucky am I? And Lord, in that moment, I have confidence you're going to speak to me through it. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to live my life knowing you hear me and knowing you care about me. I just want to pray something else this morning. I want to pray for some victory this week for us all. Lord, for those that are feeling really downhearted in this moment, for those looking forward to this week and thinking, well, what's going to happen this week? Lord, we want some encouragement from you. We want to see you do some things that we've been praying about, answering some of our prayers. Lord, we're just weak people and we have incredible frailties. Speak to us this week and show us. Be patient with us, God. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.